they haven't.
We don't know what we're missing.
So you don't.
No.
This week we are in the book of Numbers. We are looking at chapters 20 and 21, and we're going to talk about how the leaders fail and leaders die. That's true then, it's true today. And there's a pattern in Numbers. I don't know if you've noticed it. Moses is describing conditions in the wilderness, and they're usually disastrous. That's where they had the rebellions and the complaining and the crying and the weeping and the death. But then the Lord will come in after one of these disastrous events, and he will talk about conditions for the future in the land. And it's always full of promise, and it's always full of blessing. So I'd encourage you, if you read through it again, to look at that. But we're going to go back to Kadesh today. And Kadesh, we know, is a memorial of failure. And today we're going to learn that Kadesh has another name called Meribah, and that's found in chapter 20. And we're going to go to Meribah, and on a map, it's found in a region like this. And this land of Kadesh is in the wilderness of, at the north end of the wilderness of Paran, and it's at the south edge of the wilderness of Zin. We would look at that word Z-I-N and say it's Zin, but in Hebrew it's Zin. If you look at Numbers 19:22, and then look at Numbers 20, verse 1, and draw a line in between there and write in there that this is where the 38 years of wandering takes place. But if you want to go back and read, or go ahead and read Numbers 33, it gives you the whole list of where they were from 17 down through 36 in Numbers 33. We're not going to look at that because actually, many, many of the places that are listed in Numbers as to where they wandered, nobody knows for sure. In fact, I think this is probably the best picture of what it could have been like as far as wilderness wanderings. Where were they? Who knows? But when we come to chapter 20, verse 1, we find out that Miriam dies. And that's all it tells us. 20, verse 1. The sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now, Miriam died there and was buried there. So there's the burial place of Miriam, Aaron's sister, Moses' sister. That's all it says. Then we find out in chapter 20 that Aaron dies as well. Chapter 20, verse 24, if you go there and look at that. It simply says, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. He shall not enter the land, which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. You rebelled. A rebellion. You rebelled. That's plural. God is talking to both Moses and Aaron there.
Y'all. Yeah.
Y'all. Because y'all rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. So this Meribah, they did something at Meribah. Now, what's Meribah? Well, let's go back and look at this rebellion that they talked about at Meribah. Chapter 20, verse 2, and find out what this is about. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Thus, people contended with Moses, and thus the Lord, because if you contend with Moses, you're arguing with the Lord. And spoke and said, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Now, they're talking about the first generation. They've all died off. Why have you brought us, the Lord's assembly, into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die out here? It's almost like they've totally forgotten where they're going. All they see is the wilderness, and all they see is the hardship. I'm not discounting that. It is hard. Verse 5. And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water here to drink. So then verse 6, then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly, and they came where those people were crowded around them, yelling at them, and they go to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that would be the tabernacle, holy place. They fall on their faces, and then the glory of the Lord comes and appears. Huge cloud, he appears. He manifests himself. Here's what he says. Moses and Aaron, take the rod, and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak. Now that's a plural verb. You both speak to the rock before their eyes. In front of their eyes, you go and just talk to that rock so that it may yield its water. And you shall thus. Now the word thus there, thus means do it this way. Do it the way I told you to do it. speak to the rock, and bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So here they are. They've complained, they've rebelled, they've come before Moses and Aaron, and the Lord comes down, and he doesn't reprimand the people. He says, I'm going to provide the water they need. Even though they didn't ask nicely, I'm still going to do it. It's an indication of his graciousness and his patience, because he wants to take these people into the land. Now, he wants to do it for two reasons. He wants to bless this people, and more importantly, he has to. Exactly. Why does he have to? He made a promise. How many times has Moses argued that point? All right, so they obey. Moses and Aaron, they take the rod, and it's verse 9, from before the Lord, just as he'd commanded him. And well, they sort of obey. Verse 10, it's kind of obey. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water out of this rock? And the Hebrew asks the question always with the answer in mind. The way he asks the question is, shall we bring water out of this rock? Yes, we will. He's asking it in a way that indicates a yes answer. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. They received the benefit of the water coming out of the rock. It gushed out of the rock. Now, there's three mistakes made here. Well, think about this in a baseball metaphor. Think of the rod as a baseball bat. What's the three swings he's taken that God's going to say you're out?
That we will be providing the water, not God.
We, exactly. What's the second and third strikes?
He got anger and he hit the rock.
He hit the rock. And then what's the third mistake? He hit the rock. You see that? There's mistakes two and three. You're out. He strikes the rock and the water comes out. So it's like, oh, that we did it. But 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you, and that's plural, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. You're not going in. And there's where you get the answer. What's Meribah? Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Moses? With the Lord, exactly. And he proved himself holy among them. The Lord proved himself holy. How did he prove himself holy?
Providing
the water, exactly. But he's not going to let let Moses take the credit?
No.
And everybody's going to know pretty shortly that Moses and Aaron aren't taking us into the land. Why? Well, because they didn't do what God told them to do. They hit the rock. He didn't say hit the rock. I said speak to the rock. Who told you to hit the rock? Because you did not trust me enough. And you had to take it upon yourself to do something extra. Trusting the Lord really to do what he says, trusting him enough leads to the proper action. You can really imagine what the right action would have been and should have been had Moses trusted the Lord and what he said. The action would have looked like this, I think. He could say this. He could call them rebels, because they are. They are rebelling. Look, you rebels, the Lord will bring forth water. And then stood before the rock and went, Lord, give us water. And what would have happened? How different that would have looked. Your attitude will determine what you will do. You get angry because of the foolish things people do. You can lose control of what you do because of what's in your heart. You can say, poor Moses, he lost control of his heart and therefore lost control of what he did. He really wasn't in control of himself at this point. So God, it's God saying, Moses, you didn't believe me. And he said that in verse 10, because you did not believe me. So there is a lack of faith in the most significant leader in the entire Old Testament. And Moses really here, when you think about it, he showed more of Moses than he did of God. You know, the final analysis, what he did was he gave a wrong view of God to the people that were standing there watching. In fact, what he did was he added to what God told him to do. And God said, speak to the rock. And that speaking to the rock would have shown them the full power and might of God. It would have showed him his grace in spite of their rebellion and his desire to provide, because he wants to take them into the land. Remember what Satan told Eve in Genesis 3? You can't eat any tree you want. And she says, no, God said, don't even touch it. Did God say don't touch it? She says, you know, if we touch it or eat it, we'll die. And what's Satan say? You're not going to die. He's not telling you the truth. To speak to the rock, that can't be enough. That simply can't be enough. So he failed to represent the Lord the way the Lord wanted to be represented. Moses really gave the impression, as he called the people rebels and then strikes the rock, that God is an angry, judgmental, capricious, just a hostile God. Because Moses is expressing hostility. The people of Egypt and Canaan, this is how they viewed their gods. We never know what they're going to do. And now there's another factor. Who are Moses and Aaron in the scheme of the congregation, in the chain of command? They're number one and number two. Their failure is magnified greatly because of their position, because of their stature. The Lord must deal harshly with them. Far more harshly than he's just dealt with the people who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. This is the second failure at Kadesh, separated by 38 years. Because the first failure of leadership, Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the spies who were sent out by the leadership of the clans, and they came back and reported to the tribes, and the tribe leaders turned against Moses, against Caleb, and against Joshua. But now you have failure to leadership at the very top. And as a result of their failure, they will die in the wilderness. Leaders fail, leaders die. Now look at 13. I want to comment on that. Because by judging Moses, God is making sure the people saw that his holiness was insured. Moses really didn't take away from God's holiness at all. He just didn't portray it properly. But God is still just as holy as he ever was. And God proves himself, and he also shows that even the highest authority has to answer to him. They will answer for what they did. That they will suffer consequences for what they've done. And bringing forth the water, the Lord says, I'm proving my holiness. Let's look at Aaron's death. Go back to 22, chapter 20, verse 22. Let's look at his death. They set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation. They came to Mount Hor. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Edom, he said this, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. They went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Number one, the Lord commands them, go up to the top of the mountain, you're going to die. So he's on the way up the mountain, he's going to die, he's not coming back down. He's stripped of his authority and his position before he dies. He sees his son Eleazar being enclosed with the authority and the power that he is now stripped of. This is an unusual thing. The normal course of events, the father would die, and then the authority would pass to the son. That's what's going to happen from then on. But here, in this case, he's going to be stripped of his authority first before he dies, and he's going to see the son get it before he actually passes on. It says he's gathered to his people, and as sad as this day is, his life doesn't really end. He's gathered to the fathers, and they are still alive. Aaron still has life, but his body has been removed. His body has died. Flip back to 33. You get kind of a closing comment on his death. Numbers 33, if you look at verse 37, and we're going to read essentially what we just read. They journeyed from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor at the edge of the land of Edom. And in verse 38 it says, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord, and he died there, because the Lord told him, go up there and die. In the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come from the land of Egypt. So it's in the 40th year after they left Egypt. And that's where you get the 40 years of wandering. So the 40 years of wandering included the first year and the last year, and the 38 years in between, which is the time of judgment. But he died in the first day in the fifth month. And look how old he is. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. 123? And he's got to climb a mountain to die. Wow. Well, that's probably not a real high mountain. It's probably not like Everest. But still, it's up a hill. So they've left Kadesh. Final point. Memorial failure, but it's also a memorial of holiness. All right? So let's move on. We're going to go to chapter 21. And we're going to go back and look at our map. And we're going to see that Kadesh is here on the map, where the circle is. And we're going to find out as they travel, they set off again. They actually begin kind of migrating toward the south, because they're going to go south first, and then they're going to go north up along the other side of the Jordan River. And they're going to end up at Mount Nebo. And Mount Nebo is where Moses is going to die. And that's up along the sea of, up north of the Dead Sea there. And Moses is going to actually be able to look over and see the land, but not be allowed to go in. And 21:1-3 tells you how they go up to the Negev. And let's read this, 21:1-3, because this is interesting. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and traveled and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus, the name of the place was called Hormah. What happened the first time at Hormah? Numbers chapter 14. The people said, "We're sorry we sinned, now we'll go." Moses says, "Don't go, you don't have the tabernacle, you don't have the Lord, don't go." They went, and what happened? They got beat back as far as Hormah. Same place, but this time they win, because the Lord is on their side. So they beat this king. Now this becomes important later, and this will become an important event later. But we're going to go on with 4-7, and this is where the battle was, up where that little circle was. But we're going to go back down here now and go back down to their wandering again. And we're going to be in this area of this circle. And it says in verse 4, they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea, and they actually go south. And they have to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. They did it again. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe, we hate, we detest this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and says, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you. Intercede with the Lord." Notice how they go right to him and say, "Please, Moses, pray to the Lord for us so that he removes the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. I'm going to stop there and go back to verse 5. What they say is, "We hate the miserable food." What's the miserable food?
Manna.
We hate this. They call it miserable. The word miserable means worthless, good for nothing. What they're saying is, "God, thanks a lot. This is terrible." And God doesn't speak. And he's saying, "Nope, that's not the way it works. Moses prays to take them away. I'm not taking them away." What they're going to do is they're going to bite you. And if they bite you, you're going to die. Because the serpents aren't going to go away. Once you're bit, there's no cure either. So there's no cure unless there's one like a snake that they can look toward and see. And by simply seeing, they can be cured. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." Now, he's saying literally, make a bronze snake and set it on a standard, on a pole. "It shall come about that everyone who's bitten," and if you get bitten, you're going to die, "when he looks at it, he will live." So verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. If he didn't, he died. That'd be the opposite corollary there. They look at it. And Jesus comes along 1,500 years later. And Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," speaking to one of the greatest religious leaders of his time, Nicodemus. He says in John 3:14-15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have" what? Eternal life. May have it. Present possession. And then John 3:16, which is the most famous verse in all the Bible, is, "For God so loved the world." Yeah, exactly. Everybody knows that verse. fact, it follows the logical line that Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. Now, did Moses lift up a serpent in the wilderness? Did he lift up a serpent in the wilderness?
No.
It was an image, a likeness of a serpent. Look what Paul says. And Paul's saying something similar. God sending his own son in the what? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Was he sinful? No. But he's in the likeness of sinful flesh, so he can substitute himself as an offering for sin. Paul also says this. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin at all, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's talking about substitution. But this is what the gospel is. It's Jesus is a substitute on our behalf so that we can have eternal life. And Paul says also that we can have the righteousness of God. Eternal life and righteousness are the same thing. Now think of this. Was that brass serpent dangerous? No. Both Christ and this serpent, because it's a likeness, were completely harmless as they hung on their poles. Was Jesus going to hurt anyone by hanging on that cross? No. Were the Roman soldiers afraid of him? No. But in the wilderness, if a fatally bitten person wanted to be cured, he only had to look at the serpent and believe the word of Moses, which was told to him by God. So they're believing the word of God. A person today who wants salvation from sin only has to look at the cross and believe it. We only have to look at Christ's death on the cross for us on our behalf to be cured of the sin problem. And once we believe in Christ on the cross, the sin is no longer an issue. We are cured of the sin problem. The fall, the sin that we suffer, brought to us by a serpent, wasn't it? Was it the serpent who caused Eve to fall? Or was it Satan who looked like a serpent caused the fall? It was looking like a serpent, but it was actually Satan. Jesus Christ looks like sinful flesh, but really he's the Son of God. And the only reason he has sin on our behalf is because God made a declaration on that moment, on that day, saying, you are now sin. It's declared sinfulness. You are now sin, and you are going to die in the place of all these people that you have called. So here's where we are. They say, we hate this bread. And God sends serpents. Then they say, take the serpents away. And God says, I'm not taking them away. So let's think about the people in the wilderness. This is the second generation. And they hate what God has provided. And so they suffer a penalty for rejecting the food. No, for rejecting him. Now look at this. Who said that? Jesus said that. In John 6. Because the people tell him, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. So who are you? Our father gave us bread. What are you giving us? Well, he just worked a great miracle where he fed them with bread. And Jesus says to them, look, you're looking for the wrong thing. I'm the bread of life. That's what he tells them. They say, we hate this bread. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I've been provided by your father. And he goes on to say, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe in me. And then he says to them something they really don't like. He says, all that the Father gives me, all the people that the Father gives me, will come to me. They will. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Simply by coming to me, you will have eternal life and the righteousness of God. What was their response? They hate what God provided. And they proved it. They proved it. They say, we hate this bread. God sends the serpent. And the serpent, again, is how is it that men are bitten in a way that's incurable? The serpent really represents sin. And once you have sin, and you're born with a sin nature, and you prove it because you do commit acts of sin, how do you get rid of that? John also tells us how that happens. John tells us that the Lamb of God takes away the sin, takes away the penalty of the serpent. John 1:29, that's where this is from. He sees Jesus coming. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What he's saying here, there's the cure for our condition right there. He is the only provision that God has given. And the question you have to ask yourself, do you love him or do you hate him? How satisfied, how content am I with what he has provided for me? I go, I don't like the way things are. I'm not satisfied. I don't have enough, I want more, I'm not satisfied. You can really check yourself. With that, we're done. Next week, we're going to talk about Balaam. Balaam, chapters 22 through 25. It's just the front end of 25, not the whole chapter. If you want to read through this, Balaam will fool you. Anybody have any final comments on this? Becky.